Matthew 13 and verse 1. Same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest unto them in parables? Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know. And this is the most important phrase in this entire chapter. It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have for abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted. And I, and that's very important, that pronoun, I should heal them. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Now you have the explanation of the parable. And when the Lord spoke about this parable, he said, If the disciples did not understand this parable, how would they understand any of the parables? So it is a key. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest, while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together unto the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, it's only fair to our brother on Monday morning to allow him to handle the rest of the parables. It would be difficult in a two-hour Bible reading if we only left them with the last three. Now, the natural division is 4 and 3, but you'll understand that we are dividing up the reading. So I want to read to you the interpretation of the parable of the tares, which begins at verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children or the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the world, or the end of the age, the consummation of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the consummation of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let them hear." And may God bless to us his precious word, which we certainly have great need to understand. I would have to tell you that I have not changed how I look upon this chapter from the former Bible reading here in Vancouver on it. Certainly the material will be different and added to, I trust, but the general view of all this is the same. There are many different views on the seven parables of Matthew 13, many ways of interpreting them. Some have gone to the extreme of saying that none of this can be applied to the present time. This is entirely to be applied to a future day, to tribulation days, and primarily even to millennial days. And they would deny that we have any present application at all. I assure you that is not the ground we will be taking. All right, there are possibly 8 parables instead of 7. I like that. For this reason, sometimes in listening to the Lord Jesus, we can lose sight of him. I think that would be quite tragic. Because he is the sower of the first parable. And of course, in the first parable, the word of God is seen as seed, precious seed, good seed that brings forth fruit. Nothing wrong with the seed. So in the first parable, you have Christ as the sower, and the seed is the word of God. In the last parable, if we can call it the last parable, you have Christ as the scribe, as actually the steward. And the word of God is not the seed, but the word of God is treasure, from which things new and old are drawn out. So I would suggest to you that truly we have the Lord Jesus here, and we need to see him first. Now, as all of you know, this is a break. This is a tremendous change in the teaching of Matthew's gospel. Actually, it begins at chapter 11. You have the rejection of the king by those cities and towns to which he came. In chapter 12, of course, you have powerful scriptures which show his reaching out to the Gentiles, to the nations of men. And then in chapter 13, you have the mystery aspect of the kingdom of heaven. Let me tell you a little about the Lord Jesus first. If you go back to Matthew 11, and we certainly need to go back to Matthew 11 to understand Matthew 13, if you go back to Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now that's usually the way we read that, and that's the way we understand it. Learn of me, which to our minds conveys the thought, learn about me. And that's wonderful to learn about him. No subject so glorious as he, no theme so affecting to us. Actually, that is not the pronoun of Matthew 11 and 29. It is not learn of me, it is learn from me. How do we learn from him? Take my yoke upon you. To be yoked with him in the equal yoke. Hear a great deal about the unequal yoke. This is the equal yoke. And just to think that he would stoop down to bear an equal yoke with us. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn what from him? We could certainly learn glory from him. We could learn majesty from him. We could learn holiness from him. But that's not what he tells us we'll learn from him. He says, for I am meek and lowly in heart. I am meek and lowly in heart. Learn from me. I am meek and lowly in heart. Now that's how the subject is introduced. And in chapter 12, as you probably know, when you go through Matthew 12, you have him presented first of all as Jesus of Nazareth. That's verse 1. Then he is designated as the Lord of the Sabbath. Then he is the servant of Jehovah. Then he is the son of David. Then he is the son of man. As you get down to verse 32, then he is the master, verse 38. Then he is the greater than Jonah, greater than the temple, greater than Solomon. And finally here in chapter 13, the reason I pointed out the pronoun to you, I will heal them, is that this is the Lord God speaking. And we know that this quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, we know from the Gospel of John very clearly that is the Lord Jesus. Wonderful, isn't it, that he is the Lord God. He is the Lord of all. He is the Lord high and lifted up. And yet he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am meek and lowly in heart. There is so much to look at in this chapter that I am hesitant now to go any further with that. I'm going to try to leave the material for the discussion, but we do have to look at a few things. There is a distinction in the four Gospels, as all of us know. And even the youngest Christian here would know that the Gospel of Matthew has a distinct character. In Matthew's Gospel, you have the majesty of the sovereign. You have the royalty, even the royal register of David's true son and David's heir and yet David's Lord. So Matthew's Gospel has a unique character in that it presents to us the majesty of the king. And we will see that now as we go through these parables. Mark, of course, as you know, is the ministry of the servant. He's the son of toil. It's his submissiveness in Mark. Whereas Luke, it's the moral beauty of the sympathizer. He's the son of man. In John's Gospel, of course, he is seen as the son of God, and you have the movements of the Savior as he passes through this scene on earth. But here's something that I have to say. Everybody is not going to agree with all I say here today. As most of you know, we open a lot of Bible readings in a year's time. And I've never had a fight with anybody in a Bible reading yet. I don't expect to start today. And I can be disagreed with without becoming disagreeable. I hope, if God gives me that grace. So I'm not sure that you're all going to agree with me on this, because many of our brethren say, when you come to Matthew's Gospel, it's definitely Jewish in character, and you've got to look at it from the viewpoint of the nation and of the millennial kingdom which is promised in it. Don't be shocked now. I think maybe Matthew is more Gentile than Luke. I know he was of the Jewish nation. Don't forget, brethren, he was an outcast of the Jewish nation. He was a Levite who sat at the receipt of customs rejected by his own people. That is why, at the very opening of this gospel, when you have the credentials of the king given to us, we have four women who are outside the pale of Israel altogether. That's why you have wise Gentiles coming from the east to own his kingly majesty. That is why you have, throughout the gospel, these great statements about the gospel reaching out to Gentiles. That is why, by the way, you have Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 in this gospel. This is reaching out now. This is reaching out beyond the pale of Israel to the world, and the gospel going out. This is really the four sides of the altar, if you will. So I know, brethren, you quite are quite accustomed to looking upon it as being very Jewish, but maybe not as much as we think. Okay, now, let me tell you that I would like to answer some questions today. And that means, brethren, I would like you to ask them. But to get you started, I am going to ask some questions. And we are going to try to answer these questions during this reading, and this is all I'm going to say in an opening. I dislike long, long openings. So let me just tell you what the questions are. Number one, is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdoms of heaven, of the heavens, it's plural, now ruling? Is it current? Are we in it? Or is all of this teaching to be interpreted for Israel and for a future day? As I've suggested, for the tribulation and millennial period. We're going to try to answer that. So that the second question really follows on very closely. Are believers now in the kingdom? Next question, what is the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Before we get any further, let me tell you something which has created a problem for many. 32 times in Matthew you read about the kingdom of heaven. Mark, Luke, and John do not use that expression, kingdom of heaven. Therefore, many have thought, and I cannot fault them for this, they have thought that the kingdom of heaven was quite distinct and different from the kingdom of God. To be very honest, I don't think so. You had a man here in this city by the name of Mr. Fred Cundick some years ago. One of the finest little commentaries ever written on the Gospel of Matthew, and it's only very scant. It's only about 40 pages. It's one of the finest works I've ever read on the Gospel of Matthew. And in that commentary, he gives us some very plain, simple statements. In fact, he even gives us a chart to show how the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are related to each other in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And just so you'll understand what I'm talking about now, when it's the kingdom of heaven, it's repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When it's the kingdom of God, it's the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. When it's patience, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens. And when it's the kingdom of God, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. In the present spiritual aspect of the kingdom, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of the heavens. How hardly shall they that riches enter into the kingdom of God? When it's the profession aspect of it, the kingdom of heavens is like unto the leaven. When it's the kingdom of God aspect, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven. In the future aspect of it, the prospect of it, with Abraham and Isaac in the kingdom of heaven, and with Abraham and Isaac in the kingdom of God. Now, brethren, there is actually in Matthew's gospel a statement that puts them both together. and says the same thing about both of them right in one verse, or two verses side by side. So I think what we will look at in that, to answer that question, is the fact of how the Gospels use the two, and is the kingdom of God the kingdom in perfection, and is the kingdom of the heavens the kingdom in profession? No. No, that's not true. And I know you'll have difficulty. I can see in the looks of some of your faces. Bear with us, brethren, and we'll try to look at the scriptures carefully if we can. What is meant when men speak of the postponement of the kingdom? I'm going to try to look at that and answer it. Is there more than one aspect of the kingdom in the Lord's teaching? Yes, there are two. Two major aspects, the kingdom in mystery and the kingdom in manifestation. That's in the Lord's teaching very clearly. What was the error of the Jewish leaders regarding the kingdom? Well, they were looking for a material kingdom of political power and failed to understand its spiritual character at all. And then, what is the meaning of the phrase of verse 11, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? That's what we're going to look at today. What is the relation of the kingdom of heaven to the church, the body of Christ? Are believers subjects of the kingdom as well as members of the body? Yes, they are. So those are a few of the questions. Where does the rapture fit into Matthew 13? It doesn't. You do not have the rapture, dear brethren and sisters, in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the remnant of disciples are looked upon as the remnant in Israel that are faithful to the Lord. In the Gospel of John, the disciples are looked upon as a church remnant. So you have the rapture in John, but you do not have the rapture in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In spite of the fact that we preach it constantly from such passages as Matthew 25 and Luke 13. It's not there. So the rapture, really, let me explain this now before I sit down. The church age runs concurrently with the mystery aspect of the kingdom. But they are not beginning and ending at the same time. I would suggest to you that the kingdom of heaven began at the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. It will not end until he sits upon the throne of his glory. So therefore, the church was formed after the mystery aspect of the kingdom began, and the mystery aspect of the kingdom will continue after the church is raptured. It shouldn't be too difficult for us. So, what about the kingdom of God then? Am I saying that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are exactly the same? No, I'm not. The kingdom of God is the rule of God. When did the rule of God begin? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the kingdom of God is not coextensive with the kingdom of heaven. What does the kingdom of the heavens mean? It means heaven ruling over earth. So you've got to have an earth if heaven is going to rule over it. Therefore, the termini are different. Now, that'll be enough. That's more than enough. So let us go to the discussion, and we will try to begin with some of this introductory material and then go on to the parables.
I've read Mr. Kundek's book, Brother Crawford, and Mr. Vine, he wrote the introduction to it. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is always the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is not limited to the kingdom of heaven until in their final form they become identical. Because in John chapter 3, it's only born again believers who are in the kingdom of God. So that's the spiritual, moral aspect of it.
Good. Yes, well, that's very good.
There's always been a kingdom, is that right? An eternal kingdom, and then we have... from the theocracy to the national political?
The simplest way to answer that is there an eternal throne?
Yes.
If there's an eternal throne, there's an eternal kingdom. So it never began. The kingdom of God never began. God has always ruled. And in spite of all of men's sin and rebellion today, God is on the throne. But the kingdom of heaven, of the heavens, in Matthew's gospel, has a particular relationship to the rule of earth. And that's its true meaning. It's where the heavens rule over the earth. And of course, that is not in perfection. The kingdom is only in partial power at the present time. I think that's the, we're talking about Mr. Fred Kundick. I think Mr. Fred Kundick's outline of these events in Matthew goes something like this. The kingdom in partial power, because certainly all of earth is not subject to the king, just the opposite. There's rebellion and sin. And then the kingdom in possession, that is what the true sons of the kingdom enjoy. And then the kingdom in patience, that is, we must wait for its ultimate a revelation in manifestation, and then the kingdom in profession, which includes much that professes to be under the rule of God, which is not. And then the kingdom in prospect is what we are looking forward to. So I like Mr. Rogers' definition of the mystery aspect of the kingdom, and I don't normally do this, but these are some very, very particular things, and sometimes it needs exact language, which isn't always easy just to give extemporaneously. So let me just tell you what he says about it. He says, the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom whose king is absent. That's its present aspect. Without geographical limits, without national distinctions, without an earthly capital, it is a spiritual kingdom. Now, that has helped me a great deal. That's Mr. E.W. Rogers' statement in his little commentary. Yeah.
So you say, Brother, that whether of the two expressions we're looking at, the emphasis is on not so much the sphere, but the sovereignty. We tend to look for sphere and countries when we think of a kingdom and what it's going to encompass. But the emphasis both on the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is on the sovereignty that is involved, the rule and where it's coming from, rather than the place it's being exercised.
And I do agree with what our brother John has told us, our brother Abernathy, that eventually the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God will be merged into one perfect kingdom. What we're looking at is a present aspect, and I think that's most significant in Matthew 11 and 12. We need to understand the tremendous difference that takes place at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, and the reason for the great change in the teaching is because the king has been rejected. Now, I do not believe in a postponement theory, but let me tell you why I don't. Some very dear men and very good men have taught that the kingdom was presented, but it was not truly a genuine offer. That God withdrew the offer, postponed the offer of the kingdom until a coming day. We have great difficulty with that.
Could it not be that the postponement is viewed from the human side? But God's plans never change. And he had provision made. The kingdom in mystery in its present form is not revealed in the Old Testament. But here is something new. It's a mystery now revealed. What would take place when the king is rejected? And God had in his mind from all eternity this mystery to reveal at the proper time. He leaves the house and he sits by the seaside, and now he reveals these parables which are not revealed in the Old Testament.
That's true.
Is that right?
Yes, that's very true. Now, you see, there's a problem with this. Our brother has grasped exactly what I was trying to say. said it better than I did. What we fail to do, we fail to view things from the divine standpoint. And we try to view sovereignty from human conditions. Brethren, you can't view sovereignty from human conditions. God is not accountable to us for his sovereign moves and his sovereign will. He doesn't answer to us. So to say that the kingdom wasn't genuinely offered is a, you know, the Lord Jesus said in Mark 1, and Mr. Sidney Maxwell loved to quote this in this way, "The kingdom of God has drawn near and so abides."
Permanently. It's perfect tense.
Perfect tense. Permanently abides. And of course, to understand that, then we have to understand the mystery aspect of the kingdom.
Brother Crawford, would you have any suggestion linking it with Acts chapter 7, for example, where Stephen makes the final offer to the nation? You know, here, for example, in the physical side, at the end of chapter 12 of Matthew, he leaves his mother and his brethren physically, and he moves from the house, and he's going out now and keeping what you've taught us to the multitudes, and that's emphasized in verse 2 at least twice and down the chapter. Does that not indicate what you've said is true as far as even the physical movements of the Lord Jesus?
Yes, I like that, brother, because in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, there were always these two major aspects of the kingdom, the manifest kingdom and the mystery aspect. We wouldn't have this teaching were it not for this section of Matthew. Thank God for it. But it clears up to us a great many problems which would otherwise exist. For instance now, if God's sovereignty was not in control of all events, and if, and this is the most tremendous if you'll likely ever hear, if the Jews had accepted their Messiah as their true king, then who would have rejected him? Who would have crucified him? You see, but God is in control of all this. He's delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But let us not then argue back the other way and say it wasn't a genuine offer. It was a genuine offer, and it was absolutely refused. What we have to understand is this is the people that were his people, to whom he came. They utterly rejected him. Their rejection of him brought about their doom, their destruction. So that in a coming day, of course, God's purposes are unchanging, and God will again bring out of that nation his own people, truly a redeemed Israel. But in the present time, they are in rejection, and they are also in a governmental blinded condition. A judgmental blind has fallen upon their hearts.
That's why the Lord speaks in parables, to veil the truth for those who were not prepared to listen. Isn't that correct?
That's correct.
But even though they had rejected the king, there is no sense in which an emergency was thereby created, that the plans of God had to be altered. He's showing that the very rejection of the king was in direct fulfillment of the prophet's words. Now, isn't that why the prophet's ministry is brought in? To show that the rejection, even though the offer was real, it in no way created an emergency in God's or heaven's plans, and it was going to be a direct fulfillment of all that had taken place.
Brother Earl. Very good. Okay. What we actually have today is the emphasis on Acts 15, that great statement which sums up the purpose of God in the age in which we live, that God is gathering out of the Gentiles a people for his name. That's the great emphasis of today. The great emphasis of today is the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and the fact that we are members of Christ and linked to him with an indissoluble bond. But while that is true, and while that is the main emphasis of our day, every member of the body of Christ is also a subject of the King. And whereas he is rejected, and men have not given him the throne of dominion which rightly belongs to him, believers have given him the throne of their hearts. And there is language. There is language. Even in the epistles that carries that special theme. I'm thinking of passages like 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. So there is definitely the crowning of the king while he's rejected by the world. He is our king. We recognize him. We own his authority. We own his dominion and rule. We own his royalty. We own his claims, in other words. And that, of course, there are three great emphases here in the Gospel of Matthew. You have the person of the king. You have the king presented to the nation of Israel. You have, of course, the king rejected, and therefore you have the passion of the king, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And that is why in the Gospel of Matthew, the great emphasis is, first of all, on the royal registry. Because, of course, he must have the proper credentials. But even in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, that is brought in very clearly, where the Lord Jesus speaks of the shepherd of the sheep who enters by the door into the sheepfold, where the robber climbs up some other way. So he had the right credentials, you see. Whether you're looking upon him as the king or the shepherd, he has the right credentials. And then, of course, you have very clearly the loyal subjects of the king. Would anyone want to say that we are not loyal subjects of the king? No, because we are. And then you have this private revelation given to his loyal subjects, which has to do with this kingdom set up in the hearts of men. I would like to ask another question, brethren, if maybe you brethren will come in on this. Is the kingdom in mystery, and we need to look at what a mystery is in a moment or two, is the kingdom in mystery entirely secret and private? Or is it also public?
Brother Norman, you have mentioned that Israel rejected him, the nation rejected him. Stanley's mentioned that the natural ties seem to be ended at the end of chapter 12. And now we come into the kingdom and we have agreed that it's the rule of God. What is the reason that we should know the mysteries of the kingdom? Is it not that the kingdom has got to do with earth at present and is moral, associated with behavior, whereas we're also in the church and that's associated with our heavenly calling? So one would be in connection with our heavenly calling, the other would be with our earthly responsibilities. Would that be acceptable?
I believe that, Brother Thompson, very strongly. You see, while it is true that the kingdom is in our hearts, and the king is enthroned there, and that is secret. The world can't see the king in our hearts. Nevertheless, our testimony is public, whether it's individual or collective assembly testimony. And that testimony is actually a testimony of righteousness. It's a testimony of the principles of the kingdom. And those moral principles must be manifest in us as we walk through this world.
This kingdom really is Christendom. All that are in this kingdom are not genuine. It's profession. Mm-hmm. Isn't that right?
That's one aspect of it.
Profession. Mm-hmm. So that will help us come through this. And it will continue beyond the rapture till the end of the age.
That's true.
So the church is in the kingdom, but the kingdom's not the church.
That's right, Father. That's true.
I think it is significant, too, brethren, the expression the same day, which is our brethren have been pointing out, brings before us that there really isn't a break in the purposes of God that is anticipated at all. Mm-hmm. And his moving out of the house, of course, as they've been bringing out, significant of his moving out of an earthly relationship, speaking to us of his move from the nation as well. Not that he doesn't have purposes for the nation, but notice he goes out of the house. You could also say that he moves outside the vineyard now, too. He moves outside the fold, but he's going to come back to the fold in John chapter 10. He's going to present himself as the one who can
enter that he might bring forth his flock from it. So there's a lot of things that really are given to us, I would just say, brother, as key right here in the first verse of chapter 13.
Yes, and I think we should go to the verses now, as you have suggested, Brother McCandless, that is a good thing to do. One further explanation of the statement of verse 11, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. I think we have younger believers here, and this is difficult. These are not easy subjects. And as you can tell, there are many differences of mind. Even some that are premillennial in their view have a very different view of the Matthew 13 than what we have been saying today. Some apply it entirely to tribulation days and millennial days. They apply it entirely to that. We're going to show you that as we go through the first two parables that cannot be. But let us tell you what mystery actually means. What is a mystery? Now, I'm saying this very simply, and you'll understand that, but a mystery is not something mysterious, necessarily, as we think of the word mysterious. It's not something necessarily even very profound, but it is something at which man could never have arrived apart from divine revelation. There could have been no investigation by men that would ever arrive at the truth that's in a mystery. There are something like 15 mysteries in the New Testament, but it's not something at which men could arrive by their own investigation. The only way that we could ever come into the knowledge of a mystery is by divine revelation. And we know from Ephesians 3 that a mystery is something that has been known to God, but hid from men, until God, at a particular time, according to his sovereign will, saw fit to reveal the truths of the mystery. So this is something that we won't find in the Old Testament. This Matthew 13 passage is not something you'll find in Old Testament scriptures, even though Old Testament scriptures are quoted in explanations, but this is something not revealed before. This is a revelation given by the Lord Jesus on this occasion. So there is a particular day, as our brethren have pointed out, when this revelation is given. Yes, we are going to look at that, why he spoke to in parables, and why the disciples were mystified about that too. In fact, the first question they asked, I believe, was regarding why he spoke to them in parables. So, we're going to look at that, Brother Murphy, straight away. Let us go to verse 1 now. On that, the same day when Jesus out of the house. Now, as you can see, the background of this is his rejection by the nation and the mention, of course, of blessing reaching out far beyond the nation of Israel. So it's the same day when Jesus out of the house, and that's emphatic. On that day, the very day of his confrontation with the Pharisees, verse 38 of chapter 12, certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answer, saying, "Master, we would see a sign of thee," in mockery and scorn. So that very same day now, he goes out of the house and sits by the seaside. This is kind of significant now, brethren, I think. First of all, he sits by the seaside, but obviously he didn't stay there. You would get an explanation in Luke about the crowds, but I think there's more to it than just the crowds. I would say to you that he moved out from the shore and sat upon the sea in the boat, which, of course, is significant. Don't say we're being fanciful now, because throughout all Scripture, the sea is looked upon as the nations. Even the great Mediterranean Sea, surrounded by so many nations, is typical of the whole world. So he sits upon the sea now, and it's significant that he is there, and there's a division between him and these scribes and Pharisees and Jews who have rejected him. They are upon the land, he is upon the sea, and he speaks to them across that gap. So you have a distinct dispensational picture, and Matthew is very dispensational. Could I take a minute and do something for a young believer here? Would you like to go back with me to Matthew chapter 8? I would like to show you something which I think is, to understand the Gospel of Matthew, I think this is a key to its understanding. Now, I'm not going to read the verses because in verse 2, you have a leper cleansed. You have the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You have actually in that leper, you have those who heard his message, believed in, and were saved. They're typical of those in Israel who did not reject the king but accepted him and his message and accepted him as Savior and Lord and King. In verse 5, you have a centurion servant healed. So the first thing you have in Matthew 8 is blessing going out to individual Jewish people who become believers. Then you have a Gentile. You have the gospel to the world. Then you have Peter's wife's mother who is taken with a great fever, and she is restored and she arises and ministers unto them. That's very clearly typical of Israel's restoration in the coming day. Then even comes, and at the close of the day, he stands and heals those who are possessed with demons and the sick. The nations are blessed through Israel. And then finally, in the remainder of this first section of the chapter, you have the storm. And in the midst of the storm, you have the Lord arising in the ship and speaking peace. And there's a great calm. And that, of course, is typical to us of the reign of the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. So, you see, the reason that's so important, dear young Christian, is because these events did not take place in this order. We believe this is not the chronological order. Why is it in this order here? Dispensational. And I think you're not going far afield when you begin Matthew 28 by saying, in the end of the Sabbaths, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. That's a dispensational statement. Yeah. I think there's lots of evidence in Matthew that that's the way Matthew treats these various truths.
The plural word, Sabbath.
Sabbath, yes. The end of the Sabbath. Yeah.
Brother Norman, is there any significance in what you've told us here about in the three aspects there? There was one, he was cleansed. The other was healed. Peter's wife was restored.
Yeah, yes, there is. That's very significant, brother.
So we see that set against the background of chapter 12, where you have the rejection of the Lord, the wickedness of the people is referred to as that wicked generation in 1245. Between that and the close of chapter 13, where it's they could not do many mighty works there because of unbelief, between the record of the wickedness of the nation and their unbelief, there is a revelation of a work that is going on in the world, and we do believe it is presently inclusive, against which there are many foes. He's going to show the activity of the evil one, which has really an ongoing gradual work. That's going to be seen in the context of the chapter, and about which there is a great future. I mean, all these things are going to be seen in chapter 13, but it's set against the background of the wickedness of the nation. When all looks lost, and even when it closes in unbelief, yet the purposes of God will not be frustrated, either by the opposition of men, the opposition of the devil, or the unbelief and wickedness of the nation. Mm. And the great theme of the chapter is showing, as you have pointed out so well, the kingdom aspect. The mysteries are here expressed of a kingdom whose rule will be established, even though all earth and hell would rise against it. Isn't that the context in which the chapter is?
Yeah, and brother, there is the kingdom of darkness. There is the kingdom of the wicked one. There are sons of that kingdom. And there are the sons of the kingdom of the mystery of the heavens.
There's something, too, I think that's very helpful for young believers considering this, or any of us really, that the parables are not declaring doctrine. They're illustrating it. Mm-hmm. Because that's why in gospel preaching, we'll use something maybe to illustrate the truth that we're trying to bring forth, but People tend to look so much at the illustration and forget sometimes the point. The illustration can never overshadow the actual doctrine, the truth you're trying to put forth. So the parables are just the illustration of that doctrine. They're, as one has pointed out, it's not the foundation of it, but it's the windows to let you see into it.
I would like to suggest our brother here confirm that being dispensational, and in chapter 12 you have the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and is that not a dispensational sin?
Yes, brother, very definitely. In fact, it is my conviction that we misplace that teaching when we try to interpret that for individuals today.
Amen.
I think that's a collective sin. Yes. And it was a particular sin. You young believers, you need to hear this, because this is something you run into in one of the cults very much. It was a sin that you could not commit. For this reason, that it was ascribing the works of the Lord Jesus, which were done in the power of the Holy Spirit, to Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And when they saw the miracles, see, ingredients of that sin are all there. They had to see the miracles, the display of power, because that is one of the great credentials of the king in Matthew's gospel. The miracles he performed are his credentials. Not all his credentials, but very important part of them. They rejected that testimony of the miracles. You can't do that because you're not seeing the miracles.
That was the final rejection of Messiah, attributing his works to the devil. And the Lord now turns from his blood relations to those who are spiritual. It's not important now whether you belong to Israel or not. The important thing is whether you listen to my word and do my will. That's what we have in the last verse of chapter 12. So I think it goes to the seaside now, which speaks, getting on to where you started, Norman, figure of the Gentile world. It's going beyond Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yes, there's the new character of the sowing.
Yeah.
That's what we see in the parable of the sower. The Lord Jesus himself, by the way, is the sower. I know in a lesser sense, all who sow the seed can come in for an application of that. But he primarily is the sower. But the new character of the sowing is this. It's not to Judea or just to Israel, but it's a broadcast sowing of the seed, as wide as he that heareth. So that is most significant. That is very important to us. And this is one of the reasons I would find it very difficult to give this away to tribulation saints or something like that. Because this is a key parable, and we know that to be true from the Gospel of Luke, how much it is a key to the understanding of the gospel testimony of today. So now, there isn't too much said about the germinating powers of the seed here. It's true that Luke tells us it was good seed. But there's very little about that in this, because that truth is to come later. You're to find that, for instance, in passages like 1 Peter 1. But here the idea is really of its broadcast, of its being spread abroad, a broadcast sowing of the seed. And of course, as you know, there was one kind of seed and four kinds of soil. And I think there's something very touching here in the parable of the sower. The very sowing of the seed created the need for it. Kind of interesting to me, because we find that in the gospel. Here's people that are living their lives without God and without caring, in indifference and carelessness. They come under the sound of the gospel message, and the very preaching of the gospel presents their need to them, so that the very seed that is sown creates its own need in the hearts and consciences of men. And John Newton wrote those words, "'Twas grace that taught my heart." Newton wrote those words, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, as well as grace my fears relieved."
Could we ask one question back in verse 1 again, Brother? The house on the seaside, would it be right to say the house is where things are made clear, going down when he told the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares, he went into the house again.
Mm.
Whereas the seaside is where things are obscure,
mm-hmm.
like the people didn't understand what he was saying. Would it be correct to say yeah. those two aspects
yes,
in, the,
I think
in,
so.
Verses, in this verse here?
Yes, I think the house is very significant, and the seaside is totally a different point from which to speak, and is in keeping with the message.
Yeah. And then the householder at the end of the parables, he begins to unfold the truth there. Would that suggest the house is the place of teaching in that?
Right, it is. But of course, as you well know, Brother Blair, before that happened, the multitude had left, and he had actually bidden them depart, and he spoke to the disciples.
That's yeah. my thought, you see.
Yes, right.
He made things clear in the house.
That's right.
And yeah. yet the truth was no clearer to those in the house here than it was to those at the seaside.
Right.
You know,
right.
That, it was really...
Because we're looking at the house as Israel,
if you're
first
looking
of all.
The house as Israel.
Yes.
It was no clearer to Israel than it was to the nations. Or
the house
is
Israel in verse 1.
Yeah, but the truth wasn't clear to them. That's the point of the parables, as our, I think our brother said down here. It was going to be, in a sense, a condemnatory role, the very teaching by parables, and a certain message of their doom, because they had willingly closed their ears. Brother John showed that the importance here was not going to be blood relationship, but the measure in which I was going to hear the word that was spoken. So in a sense, it's the parable of the soils, although we often speak of it as the parable of the sower. The big emphasis on the first parable is the reception to the word. And that was going to be vital for Israel to hear, as the nations to hear, as the gospel hearers in our day to
That's
hear.
Right, yeah.
So the pattern is the same right throughout. There was going to be a big emphasis placed on how the word was heard. That will continue right to tribulation days.
Yes.
The same principle is true, isn't that right?
You could say, too, that we understand what our brethren are saying when they say it's not a blood relationship. That's in a natural sense, but... we can also say it is a blood relationship. It's a new one. It's because of the cross. Mm-hmm. His blood is going to be shed.
Mm-hmm.
Would you say, Brother Crawford, that Peter has this in mind when he says being born again of not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, mm-hmm. of the Word of God, which mm-hmm. liveth and abideth forever, and goes on and links it with Isaiah, with the glory of the grass that faileth and the flower falling away. Do you think Peter has this in mind?
Yes, in fact, I just mentioned a few minutes ago that if you want the further development of the seed and how it works and what its germinating power is, you go to Peter in 1 Peter 1, right? Excuse me, go ahead. I'm glad to have you take part. Come on.
I'm just going to ask now a general question as we move into this basic parable. Is the Lord teaching us that every person who hears his word won't respond with fruit? I take it that the fourth ground is the only one that bears fruit. And that would nearly indicate that there will never be universal salvation in any dispensation,
mm-hmm.
past, present, or future. Maybe you could be, are we right in our understanding that there's no fruit in the first three?
Yes, and if we are right in saying that primarily the Lord Jesus is the sower, if we're correct in that, then could there have been one more faithful in his sowing? And yet look at the results. We understand you have 500 brethren in Galilee, you have 120 in the upper room, you know. Of all those years of toil in the bylanes and highways, so few responded. So he was the true sower, and yet the results were very small in comparison to the broadcasting of the seed.
So the emphasis here is not on the sower and his work, which we know was perfect.
Mm-hmm.
It's not even on the seed, which, as Peter's epistle will tell us in other contexts, it was perfect. The emphasis here is on the soils and the various receptive attitudes to the word. Mm-hmm. And it's going to show us that even though it's only one out of the four that is mentioned that is productive, that's exactly the point in the kingdom teaching in the passage. There will be results. set against the background of the wickedness and unbelief of the nation. Yet, let us remember, there's a note of triumph sounded in Matthew 13. There will be results. There are responsive hearers. Even though it seems to be underlying, and even though they seem to be largely different in their reception, there will be those that will respond. And as you go right through the parables, you're looking at that. The onward march of the kingdom, even though undetected by men, even though not coming widely to the fore until final manifestation, yet the great fact is this, the king will triumph. His work is prospering. Even though unseen, it'll go on mixed with unreality that we have sometimes difficulty in detecting. But the point is this, there is a rule, there is a kingdom. There are results from the work that has been done, and that's the emphasis right to the end of the chapter.
But isn't it true also that the sower sows in expectation of fruit? There was no fruit in Israel in responsibility, but now the Lord becomes in this humble position as a sower. So what he sows will bring forth fruit, even though it's only in the fourth part here in the good ground.
Right. I think maybe, brethren, if you'll help me on this, I believe the question of our brother Matt Murphy is pertinent to all that we're saying now. And I think we need to address that question. It's very important. You notice it says in verse 3, he spake many things unto them in parables. Maybe you haven't particularly noticed this, but it seems that what is selected here are some of the parables, whereas there were many other things spoken unto them in parables too. Okay, let me just say one or two things about parables, and I hope our brethren are going to come in and add to this or disagree with me, whatever they see fit. A parable is a means of enlightenment. In other words, the primary purpose of a parable has to be to make a thing plain. Parable actually means to throw beside or set beside. It's comparison of truth that perhaps is beyond our comprehension, presented to us in a vehicle, in a means that is understandable to us. And therefore, the main purpose of a parable is enlightenment. It's to teach us. It's that we may understand. There's also another totally different aspect of it here.
That's what I had in mind, Brother. It seemed to be a judicial side. They rejected the king.
Mm-hmm.
They spoke.
And of course, he gives the explanation of that, that these are hidden things. Hidden from them. Now, brethren,
we say, brother, that there are two factors then in parabolic ministry. One of them, it has a descriptive factor, and that's your point,
yes,
Brother Crawford, that it is actually describing something and explaining something and enlightening. It has a descriptive factor, but it has a discriminatory factor, that it is going to be one thing to the nations or to Israel, but it's going to be another thing to those with ears to hear.
Yes.
So the very teaching by parable is in itself going to be a veil to some people, but it's going to be the opening of the explanation to others, and that is going to depend on their willingness to accept. In other words, if a man is refusing to accept the Lord and his teaching, the parable will just throw a veil across it, and he will be unable to understand it. But it will be to the receptive hearer something of an enlightenment and a descriptive. So it has a descriptive factor, but it has a discriminatory factor that will in fact divide between, as it does in the chapter here, between those that hear.
Luke 8 and 10 explains exactly what you're saying. Jesus said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. So the moral and spiritual meaning is not always apparent until it is revealed, or the person is willing to ask and know the meaning of it. And the disciples did ask, what does this mean? What does the parable of the tares mean? So to anyone who wants to know, the truth will be revealed.
So it's more than just a natural story.
That's right.
It's more than just somebody telling a story the way we would tell a story to illustrate something. It does that, but it's much more than that. Parabolic teaching was not only descriptive and enlightening, at the same time it wasn't totally condemnatory, because if the Lord didn't want people to know, he didn't need to talk at all, didn't need to tell a parable. But the character and the way in which the language is couched means that it can be a damning message to those that don't want to hear, or it can be a delivering message to those who have ears to listen to the words of the King.
Yes, I think it's significant that in the passage that our brother Abernathy read from Luke 8, there is only one verse that explains what a parable is spoken for, whereas there are seven verses here. So this is a very complete explanation. I would like to make a couple of comments which might be helpful to some. A parable normally has one main truth to express. That's the normal situation. And yet you're going to say to me, well, how is it then when the Lord gave the interpretation of the parable of the sower that every particular aspect of it had meaning? Well, of course, the Lord can do that. The Lord, and there are times when he does that. But the usual truth of a parable, for instance, the best known parable in all the Gospels is the prodigal son. But some brethren have gone to great extremes to try to bring out every single point of the two sons in the father's house before they depart, the one departed, and all this sort of thing, you see, and they lose the force of it altogether. The force of the parable is a lost one is found. That's it. It's a lost one saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm not going to complain, brethren, if you preach restoration from it, but it's not restoration. It's a lost sinner saved. And that's its emphasis, you see. We need to understand what the message of the parable is before we can even begin to look at the other aspects of it. And listen, could I help you in this? If you know what the real message is, it will control what you say about each individual thing. Okay.
I was going to say, would that not help us in our perusal through the chapter when we get to those other parables? If we catch the salient thought, and I do believe that what you said is very helpful, there is one salient thought in each parable. Now, if we can lift that out of it, we will spend a lot of time, and it has been done in readings, trying to make every word and every phrase equal something, whether it's for the church or the nation or Israel or the nations. But really, the teaching of the passage is to lift one predominant thought, and that's in each passage. If you take, I was just thinking, Franz, in the first one, it's the different receptions that's emphasized. Now, that's the big point in the sower, isn't it? In the second one, it's the delayed retribution. The fact that the tares and wheat grow on together, that's the main point, that they grow right to the end. In the mustard seed, it's the, what you might call, the disturbing ratio. The fact that this grows so big, that's the main theme of the passage. And if you get to the leaven, it's the developing, it's the rapidity of it. It's how quickly it goes through. And those are the four main points. Although we have lots of other things that we could add to it. But as you have said, brother, I've never heard that said before, but it's most helpful that there is one theme in the parable, and that really helps us to understand the passage.
Amen. I thought that to follow on with that, if you agree with us, Brother Norman, the main point in the first one is how a person hears the message. And that's why this is the basic parable of the seven. Because if the Lord has a person's ear, he has the person, he has them all. Mine ears hast thou digged, for example. And I had thought that that's the idea in the basic teaching.
Yes, and could I just say one other point in regard to this? These brethren are so agreeable. Appreciate that.
He's not over yet.
maybe they're saving up. But the fact is, though, that follow that very closely, will you? A parable has a predominant subject to present, a prominent truth to present. Get that, and then anything else you say about that parable should fit in with that predominant truth. And that's very important. Now, there's something else here. You're liable to think that because you have a particular interpretation of one element of a parable, that then you can apply that to every parable you ever come to. Now, Matthew 13 teaches that is not so. As you know, here in the first parable of the sower, the seed is the word of God. In the second parable, the seed of the sons of the kingdom. So you really it isn't necessarily true, although I would say generally that it is a general principle that certain pictures appear in various parables. Whenever you've got earth, for instance, you're talking about the world. Maybe you're even talking about the land. Maybe you're talking about Israel as a nation, you know. But it's some particular aspect of that. So there are guides. And I take it if the Lord interpreted this first parable, he was giving us a key to the interpreting of parables. Let's look on at the parable, if you will, please. We haven't really gotten very far with this as yet, but that's all right, and we have time. The various soils are explained by the Lord Jesus, as you know. And I'm very glad he does that. It certainly saves us from making some very great, great blunders. In verse 19, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Because we've been telling you that this word is the word of the gospel. And we believe it is. The seed is gospel seed. Do you notice the Lord calls it the word of the kingdom? Now, that is not different. It's only emphasizing a particular aspect of the message, you see. And we want to be sure, for instance, that the Lord Jesus is as much the Son of God in Matthew as he is in John. You see where I'm coming from? I mean, there are certain emphasis in certain passages, but they all agree. There's no disagreement in all the basic truths. So the Lord calls it the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one. Mm-hmm. And I think this is most important, and Luke emphasizes this very much too. He catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. And Luke says he takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. I don't know any statement of the Bible that tells us of the power of Satan to a greater degree than this. He takes away the word out of the heart. Very sad, isn't it, that he can do that?
Is there a danger, Brother Hugh, if I could ask this, after a meeting, being used of the devil to take away something that's sown in a sinner's heart?
Boy, there sure is, brother. I think very much. I had a dear aunt in Ireland who, when she was a girl about 19, was in meetings where she got under terrible conviction. It was a cold winter night, and there was a stove in the middle of the hall. The Christians gathered around the stove after the meeting and were talking, and nothing wicked, just lighthearted. She watched them and listened to them. You know what came to her? I'm so glad it's not real. She had heard preaching about hellfire. And she saw these Christians afterward laughing and smiling. And she said to herself, I'm so glad it's not real. That's a terrible indictment of us.
Could we clarify for the benefit maybe of younger believers, taketh away out of their heart. Now, we preach, if thou shalt believe with thine heart, you know, it's almost as if the devil has access here to realms where eternal decisions are made. That's not really the point. The heart is the realm of decision. It's not the realm of faith or emotion totally. Maybe we could, you could give a helpful word along that line. There's no thought here that the devil can take out of a man or woman's life after decisions are registered, Romans 10 and 9 and other passages. It is a matter of lifting from the ground the seed that has been sown, but it's not a robbing of anything of personal faith that has been involved.
Brother, I appreciate that, and how I try to explain that is, while this seed has been sown, it has not germinated. You see, this seed has not germinated in the heart.
Yeah.
It has been sown there, and before it has an opportunity to germinate, Satan snatches it away.
It's not that they could not understand it. It said they would not.
Would not.
They would not understand it, so it didn't take root.
Uh-huh.
So then Satan takes the seed that hasn't germinated.
Yeah. Well, isn't the idea that Mr. Henny points out that the Lord was likely looking from the sea toward the land, and he was looking at a field, and right in front of them that the multitudes were standing on could see that part of the field, for example, was the stony ground, was the wayside ground where it was hard, it was beaten hard, and the seeds fell on it all right, but it didn't germinate in the sense that it didn't get down in. And I call that a careless hearer. We have hearers that listen to the message, open air, indoors, wherever. And it doesn't get too far. It doesn't penetrate.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that the idea?
Mm-hmm.
And then he moves on into the stony ground and the thorny ground and so on.
Mm-hmm.
Brother Norman, in verse 4, it just fell by. Verse 5 is it was upon. Verse 7 was among. Verse 8 goes into good ground. So it would be very easy for the devil to come in, wouldn't it?
Yes. You see, the three words that are used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are also helpful in that regard, Brother Thompson. Matthew said they understood not. Mark says they receive not. Luke says they keep not. And that very obviously is a rejection of the message. And the messenger who brings the message.
Yeah.
You say that there's adverse conditions here to the sowing of the seed. And these first three, the wayside hearer, the stony ground, and the thorns. The same was true of the good soil, and yet those forces are against the seed in any soil, and yet we see the seed germinated, it produced, the sun didn't affect it, but rather it caused it to flourish and to grow.
Mm-hmm.
And would you not suggest that there's, even in spite of adverse conditions, the seed will grow and flourish in the right conditions?
Yes, and I think maybe there's a lesson for us in that, because we always look for good ground into which to sow the seed.
Right.
But obviously this sower also allowed seed to fall by the wayside and into the stony places. Mm-hmm. And into the thorny ground. He allowed that to happen. So I think maybe if he would do that, mm-hmm. if he, the great sower, would do that, then surely we're not wasting time to scatter the seed everywhere, to broadcast the seed. Mm-hmm. And I think we need that kind of encouragement today, because there's so much just carelessness and indifference. Mm-hmm. And there's nothing that kills gospel exercise like total indifference.
So how is the receptive heart prepared? Excuse me?
Matthew is the wicked one, and then Mark is sick, and then who's about to go to the devil? Is there any significance in the fact that they're in the
Maybe our brethren would have something else on this, Brother Thompson. I understand in Matthew's gospel the use of the wicked one. Because in Matthew's gospel, that's the very same sense in which the kingdom of the heavens is used. There could be no mistaking the meaning of the kingdom of heavens to those who were brought up in the teachings of the law. There was no mistake. I mean, if you were talking to a Babylonian and mentioned the kingdom of heavens, he would be thinking of a whole pantheon of gods. But a person brought up under the law would never make that mistake. The kingdom of the heavens is the rule of God. So the evil one is Satan. You know, there's no difficulty there. The wicked one, the evil one is Satan. And it didn't need to be, you know, described minutely. As you would well know, the devil and Satan are two different names for Satan that tell us of two of his great activities. He's the accuser, and of course he's the adversary of God. And I think that the terms are not just used indiscriminately by the Holy Spirit, but very, very carefully.
Would you say it's in keeping with the context of the other chapter? It's referring here to this wicked generation. And it's going to show us at the end of this chapter, the tares are the children of the wicked one.
so that they are working, and their attitude is very much in keeping with the master that they're serving. And he is busy producing, as we'll see down at verse 38, producing his own kind of children. The wicked one will produce the children of the wicked one. And that has already been seen in their character in chapter 12, ye that wicked generation.
I think our brother Thompson up here, our brother Tom Thompson, has already suggested this to us. But you see, when it came to the wayside, the seed did not get in. When it came to the shallow ground, it did not get down. When it came to the thorns, it did not get up. And they're all very, very descriptive to us of what happens when the seed is sown still today. I think we need to understand the great necessity for plowing, for breaking up the hard ground. This second kind of ground that is described here, the wayside was hardened by the treading down of feet of years. But, of course, what you have then in the next aspect of it, the stony places, is he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it. I have some very simple things about this that might be helpful. There was a man by the name of Mr. John Dickey who lived in Ireland when my parents were young. Came into their home and they knew him. He was a very, very godly man. Mr. John Dickey made an explanation which has helped me through all the years I've been trying to preach. And that's 50 years. He went out into the woods one day and he saw an oak tree. A huge spreading oak. And as he went closer to the tree, he saw there was an ivy with roots in the ground. But the ivy was borne up by the branches of the oak. The ivy had its roots in the ground, but it grew up around the oak, and the oak branches held the ivy up. He looked closer, and he found a vine, and the roots of that vine were right into the bark of the tree. And that vine was drawing actual sustenance, strength and food and nourishment from the tree. Here's his point. The ivy had ivy leaves, not oak leaves. The vine had the leaves of the vine, not oak leaves. But when he looked up, he saw the true oak leaves, which partook of the nature of the tree. What's he doing? He's telling something that has helped me tremendously. See, there are religious people out there in the world, and they get comfort from the Bible. They get strength from it. When they're in trial, they get encouragement and help, and they talk about their faith. They're like that ivy. They have their roots in the soil. They don't partake of the nature of the oak, but they do get sustenance and strength from it. That may help you, because you see, there's all kinds of religious people who seem to get sustenance and strength from religious activities. Rituals and forms and even reading the Bible from the nice atmosphere that is created when the Word of God is read. You get help there. And there are some who even draw strength and sustenance, but they do not have divine nature. I think Mr. Dickey helped us greatly in that, because you see, here is soil that responded to the seed and it sprang up quickly. The warming sun bringing it up very quickly, but it had no root. There had been no real plowing. There had no breaking up of the ground, and there was no depth. And we have got that all around us in the religious world today.
And the question is, how did the ground become good? There's one ground here that perhaps has been prepared by the grace of God and the Spirit of God. So one might say, well, what about the other hearers then? Were they not plied up by the Spirit? Could they not believe? I'm asking the question because that comes up all the time.
Well, the Lord Jesus said that the good ground hearer was he who in an honest and good heart
That's not natural.
That is not natural. That's not a natural heart. That's a heart that the grace of God has moved upon, the Spirit of God has dealt with. God has to make us honest. It's honesty toward God, and we would never have it if God didn't give it to us.
It's good to point out, too, that maybe this is coming too much from a little farming background, but the sun, the stones, and the wayside are all necessary to the pitcher. If without the sun, there could be nothing produced. You see, but what happens here is that we're looking at just one side of it. The stones is actually what holds the soil in place for it to produce that. For it to produce, otherwise it would just, that's what we call erosion in this sort of thing today. But the seed can't grow on a stone. The wayside, there has to be a way by which the man can enter the field. But that's not intended where it would fall. So as our brothers pointed out with the illustration from Mr. Dickey, how important that as this sower goes forth to sow the seed, he realizes that what he sees is necessary, but he does not become necessarily selective in the broadcast of that seed. Yeah. He has absolute confidence that that seed will produce.
So could we suggest then, Brother John, you're asking those questions there. The seed is the same, as we have said. And if a person is honest and allows through ear gate for them to receive what has been given, they will become the good ground and they will accept the seed. That's why I'm suggesting that the key is how a person hears.
Right.
And it's true in ministry. Now, I know that this is a gospel context. And if you can get a person listening, and it's only the Spirit of God can do it, then they're honest, and then there's progress made. Think of any of us, how we were saved ourselves. I listened to the gospel for nearly 20 years, and a careless hearer. But one day the Spirit of God began to drive it home. I thought that was the idea.
So it's not the question of an honest and good heart as of character continually, like by nature,
no.
But it's upon receiving the word that the soul has been made bare before the Lord. And we tell people, be honest and admit your guilt and true state before the Lord. And it's only an honest sinner that gets saved. Now, that doesn't mean he's honest all the days of his life. But upon receiving the gospel, there is a willingness to accept. Jacob's the standard case, I suppose. Isaac said to him, what is thy name? And he said, my name is Esau. Jacob said, my name is Esau. There came a time when he wanted the blessing. He said, we'll not let thee go except thou bless me. And God said, tell me, what is thy name? He said, my name is Jacob. Until he was honest, he couldn't get the blessing.
That's right.
Is that the point here?
That is the point. And, I think we need to understand that it is our business to broadcast the seed. But so far as to the effect of the seed, that is God's work. It is a divine operation. And we recognize that fact, but I read two books in the last couple of years, written by one man. I'm not going to tell you his name at this point, but it's on gospel work. The two books are in gospel work. They contain much very excellent teaching and quite sound doctrinally, quite true to the gospel as we know it from the New Testament. I read those books with great care, looking for something that was totally absent. You know what that was? Waiting for God to do his work in the soul. There was never a time in those whole two volumes where man could do nothing. There's always some function, some operation, some methodology, you know? Always. There never was a place where you came to a standstill and said, I can do nothing. God must do this. Now, this is what we believe. You know, when that Brother Stanley was talking here a minute ago, I was thinking of one verse that keeps coming to my mind constantly, Romans 10 and 17. I think Romans 10 and 17 is a key verse in the Bible. Faith comes. Faith comes. Comes from whom? It has to come from God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what does the sinner do? He hears. This is what our brother was telling us, you see. This is the whole point here, a willingness to hear. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear.
That's the key, isn't it? The answer's in the passage, verse 9. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Mm-hmm. And then in verse 15, this people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So they close their ears, they can't hear, they can't be saved.
So we're in the good ground now, and before we go to the next parable, because the time's moving on, what about the 100, the 60, and the 30, and then tell us, for example, the opposite order in Mark chapter 4. What's in view on that?
I think that maybe it's very easy to make a mistake here and think that this was the result of the seed, that some seed produced 100-fold and some produced 60-fold and some 30-fold. That's not really what it is. This is not, you're leaving now the whole subject of the seed. The seed is perfect seed. It's from God. It's precious. So that this is not any difference in the germinating powers of the seed. If you're a farmer, you might think that. But of course, this is actually the result of the fruit produced in those who hear the word. And we know that from many other passages of Scripture. John 15 perhaps is the most significant. There is fruit. There is more fruit. There is much fruit.
So it's a declension in the mysteries of the kingdom. It's a failure on the part of man, whereas in Mark it's 30, 60, and 100. Mm-hmm. So it's a progress in the soul, as we've been taught when we were younger.
Yeah.
Whereas in Luke it's 100-fold. So that's the grace of God in everyone producing the fullness of fruit.
Yeah. Okay.
Well, could we go back again to those conditions, the adverse conditions, the sun? Mm-hmm. But that not have an effect upon the soil as well.
Mm-hmm.
And the cares of this world and the riches, those things affect believers too, don't they?
It is.
So the fruit wouldn't be the same in every one. There's some 60, some 100. You know that yourself, brother. Would you not say these things affect
them? Yes, you can certainly apply it that way. And I think what you... Yes. You see, actually, the difficulty is in this, that sometimes we would almost look upon the sun as being faulty in some way here. Not so.
No.
It's the fact that there's no depth. Mm-hmm. There's no root. I do not, brethren, like the idea of saying the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. Mm-hmm. And therefore the gospel either softens people or hardens them. Mm-hmm. I don't believe the gospel ever hardened anybody yet. You know, Hebrews chapter 3 is very plain on that. The hardness comes from the deceitfulness of sin, not from the gospel. There's no such thing as gospel hardened. Not in the Bible. There is in our terminology, but not in the scriptures. So I don't believe that the gospel hardened people. And sometimes we even get a suggestion that maybe if you didn't come to meeting, you wouldn't get such great punishment. Brother, that's very poor kind of thinking in my mind. The gospel can only have blessing. But, of course, the reception is what is in mind here, and this is what our brethren have been emphasizing. I just say a word now, brother, before we go on, regarding the fact that you have two vastly separated interpretations given here of the thorns. You have, on one hand, all the riches and pleasures and all the so-called good life. On the other hand, you have all the troubles and cares and burdens. See, and Satan is just as ready to use one as the other.
Right.
And this is what we see in gospel work. I've gone to doors of people and invite them to come to meetings, and a poor woman says, "How could I come to meeting? Look at this." And she shows you a house where she is completely overwhelmed. She has no support. She has no money to live on. She's trying to eke out some kind of an existence for her children.
Right.
Satan's work.
Mm-hmm.
That's Satan's work. We need to understand that. And You know, you can interpret this in another way, too. I think this is what we're seeing today. We have lots of thorns today that we couldn't identify in the past. They are God substitutes. And all kinds of people out there in the world have no ear for the gospel because they've got a substitute for God. And it might be the civil rights movement. And it might be women's rights. And it might be ecology. It might be animal rights. They're substitutes. Now, I'm not saying that they have no virtue in them of any kind. That's not true. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that people today have left God out of their thoughts altogether, and they have these substitutes for God. They have a cause. They have something that generates their activity. It's a God substitute. And Satan is producing kinds of thorns in the world today that never were there before. Okay, let's go.
You saying the evangelist has no responsibility in preparing the seedbed?
Oh, I'm not at all, brother. I'm not at all. In fact, I believe just the opposite. I believe that the definition of the gospel in Acts 20 is appropriate to us in our time. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks for mentioning that. I appreciate that.
Isn't that in the Word? Isn't it to preach the Word, and everything that's necessary is in the Word? And if we don't preach the gospel in its fullness, how can we expect fruit?
You know, even in preaching the cross, there isn't any place from which you can preach sin better than at the cross. There isn't any place from which you can preach hellfire better than from the cross. So in the gospel message itself is all that truth. Yes. Mm-hmm.
So, Brother, if we leave it then, could we suggest then that in the first, the wayside here, the emphasis on the people, the one who's against the hearer is the devil, and in the stony places it's the flesh, and in the thorny ground it's the world.
Mm-hmm.
And there we have the threefold enemy of the believer is out there against the unbeliever as well. So we're battling against tremendous odds.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting to notice too that he doesn't set about to remove the thorn bushes. He doesn't start collecting stones like we would in the field today. And naturally, he can't stop the sun. And he can do nothing about the wayside, but what he can continue to do is what we're expected to continue to do, and that's sow the seed.
That's right. That's what we had in mind, brother. Thank you.
Yeah. See, all the greatest adverse effects could not stop the seed growing in the good ground.
That's
the point in the chapter.
That's
with all the adversity, the sun, that... scorched some, it fell on the good ground, and there was no way that all the adversity combined could stand against the progress of the growing of the seed and the yielding of the fruit. And we need to keep that in our mind as in the context. Here, although I agree entirely with what our brother Mr. Murphy has said, it's not here the preparation of the ground by the sower that's in question. That is applicable today, as we know, in gospel preaching. But here, Brother Murray has said, it's not a matter of uprooting the thorns or clearing the stones or putting a shelter from the sun. It's a matter of the ground that is going to be deceptive. And there were three types of ground. There was fruit that came. It's not one out of four that produced results. There were actually three types of the ground that produced in different measures as a result of the seed being sown.
Very good,
and the
brother.
Point is this, the kingdom is prospering. The kingdom is growing.
Sure. No. No. Yeah. I hope not.
You know,
definite exercise, yes, brother. Yeah. In relation to that, now I don't know how far we're going to get with the tares. We only have 10 minutes, but in relation to that, brother, this is not from Matthew 13. But seeing you have raised this, do you remember at the grave of Lazarus, the Lord Jesus didn't say to the disciples, "Bring Lazarus forth from the dead"? They had no such ability, but he did say to them, "Roll ye away the stone." Now, I think that's a most significant
illustration of how God still works. God still gives us the responsibility of rolling away stones of difficulty. And we have all kinds of people today who have great stones of doubt about the Scriptures, unbelief about the Bible. Things have been sown in their heart that are truly like these wicked things. And they certainly have to be removed. And God does give grace and give help. So it has to be specific to roll away the stone. And then the Lord himself must speak the life-giving word. Let's go to the tares now, if you will, and just let me give you a quick rundown on it. You have, of course, a parable that the Lord interprets for us again, for which we're very thankful.
Lord Norman, can I just, before you go there, are we going to discriminate in sowing the seed?
Oh, no, it's not a matter of discriminating and sowing it, brother. It's a matter of exercise and God leading to a particular circumstance, like I saw you on the plane yesterday preaching to a man. The Lord brought that man to your side. Mm-hmm. He didn't look like a likely candidate, did he?
No.
No. Okay, well, there needs to be discrimination. There needs to be exercise of heart. I always tell the story about Mr. Oliver Smith in Iowa. I went into a restaurant with him one day, and he said to the waitress, "I'm a happy man." And then she went away. I thought, he's all done now. He's not going to get to her at all. But the waitress came back in a few minutes. He said to her, "Do you want to know why I'm happy?" See, that's what you need, that type of thing. Okay, go ahead, brother. Lots of verses we didn't explain, brother. You're referring to verse 12 of Matthew 13? I didn't follow your question. I am very sorry. You asked what the fruit is. Where from what verse are you getting? Oh, okay. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm, okay. Now, in regard to verse 12, first of all, it is to be understood nationally. It's to be understood dispensationally. God gave to Israel every blessing. They were actually his vineyard, planted by him with the wall about it and the towers and the careful watching. And he did it. What more could I have done in my vineyard than that I have done? And he looked for fruit, and they brought forth nothing. So this is definitely Israel. They are the people to whom so much was given and from whom nothing was received. Fruitless. You see, that's the whole idea of it. The quotation from Isaiah is most significant here, because actually what the Lord is doing, he's really pointing out that he is the speaker. "I will heal them," very definitely points out that he is the Lord high and lifted up, whose train filled the temple, who Isaiah saw and cried, "Woe is me, for I am undone." That's quite staggering when you think that he's the one now despised and rejected of this nation, and he is there among them, and he is the Lord God Almighty. "I will heal them." Now, I didn't get where you were getting the fruit from yet. I'm sorry about that. Oh, okay. I would take it, brother, that seeing that the Spirit of God is not mentioned here, you don't have the qualities and character of the fruit mentioned, but you do have in other portions of Scripture, such as Galatians 5. That is the fruit. And you know, you probably know this, but in Galatians 5, it's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So the Spirit produces these various forms of fruit that are to the glory of God, and Christ-likeness is the ultimate.
Mm-hmm. Would you say the fruit here might be bowing to the king? Yeah. And an acceptance of the king's control?
Yeah.
The world rejected him, and Israel rejected him, but if there's going to be fruit from good ground, would that not be the bowing and submission that here is one who is, we are going to own as Lord and King?
Mm-hmm.
That's true in a gospel application. It's true in the believer's life. But here, the basic theme running through, if there's going to be fruit seen on the kingdom, the mysteries are going to be revealed, there must be those whose hearts honor us to accept the word and say, this is the King we bow before.
Now, brethren, some haven't had a chance, and I am going to give up on taking up the tares. So if some brethren have some other comment to come in now and you haven't had an opportunity, this is your opportunity.
To this for whosoever hath, if we say being contextual here, whosoever hath ears to hear, your hearing ears, effectively hearing ears, to him shall be, to him shall be given.
I never heard that interpretation of it, but I like it. Sounds good. I think so. That would be a contextual interpretation of it, Brother Anderson.
Yeah. So another way of saying that is the 11 true men that are listening to these parables, they already had the seed in their heart. They had learned to this point of the Master. And now they're going to learn more. But these other folk, the multitudes, and the Pharisees and the scribes, they had not got the secrets. And anything that they did have that was superficial, nothing will be added. They will even be taken from them. And that's back to our brother Matt's question there and suggestion, the judicial side. On their heart.
I think the other synoptic gospels say even that which he seemeth to have, or that which he supposes that he has, they didn't really have, because they could have, but they refused. It is rejection. I think that's very important in Isaiah 53 even. He is despised and rejected of men. Actually means he is despised and rejected from amongst men. It's the parable you see of the vineyard. We will not have this man.
Brother Norman, I have a general question if I could ask at this point. Relative to the seven parables, the truth of them, is it concurrent or is it successive? Have you any thought on that? Are they all running together, these conditions, at the same time?
I believe they are concurrent, because if we had gotten to the tares, we could have pointed that out. It brings you right to the end of the age.
And the sowing goes on until the end of the age, even beyond the church age, through the tribulation.
Through the tribulation. I hope everyone got that point, because this is actually so necessary if you understand anything that was said this morning, that this mystery aspect of the kingdom goes beyond the rapture.
Amen.
To the setting up of the kingdom and the King sitting upon the throne of his glory. And that's why in the tares and in its interpretation, you come right to the consummation of the age. And that is to the dawn of the millennial day.
Amen.
So we need to understand that this goes longer. Yes, but just a closing word, the sons of the kingdom that are mentioned here in the parable of the tares actually partake of likeness to the King. That is the significance of our brother's statement. So he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. That should be our characteristic too. And we should really learn from him as we began this Bible reading this morning. We should learn from him. And he says, even today, this is a present truth statement, I am meek and lowly in heart. We need to learn from him.
You mentioned, brother, in your opening, that verse 11 was probably the key to the whole chapter.
Yes.
In answer to the question that was asked, why speakest thou unto us in parables? I was thinking, Brother Wesley Barr had raised the important matter of the quotation from Isaiah. The whole reason for speaking in parables was probably threefold, and one of them was that. The distinction that was made between the crowd and the disciples, they had to learn that. the definite doom that was to fall upon those that were neglecting his word and not hearing, but the direct fulfillment of prophetic scripture, the teaching of the Lord in parables, was going to bring in the importance of that. It's going to be seen here, it's going to be seen in Acts 28 as well, because it all deals with, whether it's Isaiah's day, the rejection of the prophet, whether it's here, the rejection of the Lord himself, or Acts 28, the rejection of the gospel, and in those days, all are going to see, be answering here, the reason.